Reading from Psalm 71. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall continually be of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life to take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me great and severe troubles. You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depth of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 2 and verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband for 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Amen. God bless his word. A Canadian history professor was once traveling with his wife in what was then known as the Soviet Union, under the former communist regime in that land. And they went into a 16th century chapel during their journeys, and a middle-aged tour guide, a lady, led them and about 10 others around the chapel on a tour. And she was very knowledgeable about history in general, especially of the religion that was formerly practiced in Russia. And at one point she paused at a painting of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And as she spoke, they noticed that hers wasn't the sort of normal, detached information of a tour guide that they had heard so many times before, but she spoke with a warmth and an urgency that made her sound almost like an evangelist. So they stayed behind afterward to speak to her, and to their surprise, they found that here, indeed, in the middle of Soviet Russia, communist Russia, was another believer in Jesus. You find Christ's church all over the place, sometimes in the least expected places. And our confession of faith reminds us that that is the case, affirming that there will always be a church on the earth worshipping God according to his will, a true church. Now, as we read through the Gospels, you might think that there weren't many believers amongst the Jewish people in the early first century, because we read so often, don't we, of the Lord Jesus being embroiled in conflict with Jewish leaders. What we actually find as we read carefully through, for example, Luke's gospel at this point, is that he's making it clear that there was a waiting church, a remnant of true believers in Israel at that time. And he tells us the names of some of them, doesn't he? Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Simeon, Anna, just some of the waiting church, people waiting for Messiah, the consolation of Israel. But what's also evident as you read Luke's account is that he doesn't really draw attention to the remnant themselves, but rather to their witness. Because like any proper church, they focus their attention not upon themselves, but upon Jesus. Their witness to Jesus, their proclamation of Jesus. They're focused upon those things. That's what we see here. And it's a pattern and a model for us to follow. A pattern and model for the church today, as we, the waiting church, are looking for the Lord's second coming in power and glory. So what do we see here as marks of the remnant, the waiting church? Joseph, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and so on. What are they telling us and proclaiming to us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first off, they underline for us the humiliation of Christ, the humiliation of Jesus. And that comes out particularly in verses 21 to 24 in relation to Joseph and Mary. There is, for one thing, verse 21, his circumcision. When the eighth day came after the birth, a male child in Israel would be circumcised. And then after that came the purification of the mother, a sacrifice offered then for her purification. You see, if a woman gave birth to a male child, she was considered to be unclean for 7 days. And then for a further 33 days, technically unclean so that she couldn't go into the temple. And then at the end of those 33 days, she would go and offer a sacrifice for her purification. It's all recorded there in Leviticus 12, if you want to read the regulations of that. But did you notice as we read through that passage that Luke almost bends over backwards to emphasize and to underline for us that they did it all according to Israel's law? The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the custom of the law. Five times it's underlined for us. You can hardly miss the fact it seems to be so blatant and so obvious. Five times he refers to the law of Moses as if Luke is underlining, seeking to make absolutely clear to us, look, Joseph and Mary weren't just doing these things because they thought they were nice things to do or the most appropriate things to do. They were living in accordance to the law of the God of Israel. Verse 22, 23, 24, 27, 39. It's according to the law of the Lord. In other words, they were Jews. And what they did in strict conformity to the law of God. He was circumcised. The mother was purified according to the sacrificial offering commanded by the Lord. That's part of the point that Luke is making here about the humiliation of Jesus. He was born a Jew under the law. And you can't get more humiliated than that. When I say that, of course, it's not intended as a racial slur. It's simply a matter of historical fact. For 2,500 years, the Jews have been one of the most despised and hated people you could ever think to find, ever since their exportation, their exile to captivity in Babylon in 587 BC. It wasn't just the Holocaust in Nazi-occupied Europe. That's one example, but that's just one example amongst many, isn't it? And it's enlightening, perhaps, if you ever come across a Bible with an Apocrypha in it, to read the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees and read about what happened to the Jews in 168 BC and how the Syrians sought to crush them then and stamp out their faith entirely. You ought to realize that the professing Christian church, and I say professing church because no genuine Christian church, people who have a true and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, would treat people in this way, but the professing church forced Jews to undergo conversion to Christianity in many lands at many times throughout the history of the church. Read what happened to the Jews in Russia. Read what happened to the Jews in Poland and so on, as well as in Nazi Germany. Or read of the sufferings of many Jews when they escaped from Nazi Germany and weren't allowed to go into, for example, Palestine then, under British control at that time. Where were they supposed to go? They were left as nomads. And when you think of the modern state of Israel, this is saying nothing about the political situation there at all, but the fact is they occupy a land that is almost identical in size to that of Wales, and yet they're surrounded by Arab states who have vowed to annihilate them. That is what it's been like to be a Jew for the past 2,500 years. They are a despised people, and the Son of God, when he was born on earth, became a Jew, a member of that despised and hated people. Humiliation. The Son of God humbled himself to be born a Jew. He became part of that despised and hated people. And he became a poor Jew. Because you notice in verse 24 that the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph offer in verse 24 was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Two young birds. That was the sacrifice, according to Leviticus 12, that was to be offered by the poor. The proper offering for the purification of a woman after childbirth was a lamb given in burnt offering, and then a turtle dove for a sin offering. But if you were poor, if you couldn't afford a lamb, then they could offer these two birds. And that's what Joseph and Mary offer. We don't know, of course, how poor they were. We don't know whether they were in grinding poverty or anything like that. But we do know that they were people who didn't have much money to spare. They didn't have means. Here was the Son of God. And when he was born into the earth, he was born into a poor Jewish home. And hanging over him, the suspicion that so many others had, that his birth was illegitimate. You could hardly have gone much lower, or so you would think. Are you not grateful that you have a Savior like this? Back in the 1800s, there were missionaries in Dutch Guiana who wanted to take the gospel to a small island off the coast of Dutch Guiana, but the island was made up of plantations, and the population was largely made up of slaves, and the owner of the plantations wouldn't allow the missionaries access to the islands, so they just couldn't get the gospel to those people. But wanting to take the gospel there, some of the people, the missionaries in Dutch Guiana, actually sold themselves into slavery so that they could carry the gospel to those slaves. That was the price they paid. Abject humiliation. But that's just a pale reflection of the humiliation of Jesus, who came and placed himself under the law of God to obey the commands which you and I have broken countless times. And he places himself under it as a Jew so that he might faithfully and righteously and completely keep those commandments in order to work out our redemption. But at what a cost! In order to get down to those slaves, he himself took the form of a slave. Do you thank him for that? Do you sense something of the cost, at least in your head, of what the humiliation of the Lord Jesus meant? And then secondly, a waiting church testifies to the sufficiency of Jesus. And you see that in Simeon's words in verses 25 through 32, particularly verse 29 and 30, the sufficiency of Jesus. Simeon had been given by the Holy Spirit a special revelation. The Lord had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And now he's prompted by the Holy Spirit to go into the temple at the very moment that Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus in there. And verse 28, when he took the child in his arms, he said, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation," and so on. And Simeon's taken up, isn't he, with this thing called salvation. And he gets that from Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where the Lord was speaking to his servant, Messiah, and he tells him that he would not only use him to bring back Israel to himself, but to carry salvation to the Gentiles, that light might go to the ends of the earth. So Jesus, the Messiah, would not only bring redemption for Israel, but to the Gentiles, to pagans too. And Simeon is building his song, as it were, on that passage, on that text of Scripture. But there's more than just what this Savior is going to do for the Jews and the Gentiles, the big picture, as it were. But there's also what he does for Simeon as well. He says, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Well, what does that mean? Well, that little phrase, "letting your servant depart," is most probably a picture word for death. He's saying, "You have shown me that I would see your Messiah before I die. Well, now you can dismiss me, you can allow me to die, for I've seen your salvation." Well, he hadn't seen the Jews brought back to God, had he? And he hadn't seen God's salvation going out to the Gentiles yet. But he'd seen God's salvation because he had held God's salvation in his arms. That's what he means there in that phrase. He had held the Messiah. And it's as if Simeon is saying, in this infant that I hold in my arms, salvation has been contracted to a span, concentrated in a single person in human flesh, so that it may be said of this infant, this babe, Jesus, he is salvation. It hasn't actually been accomplished at this point. It hasn't actually been carried out. But having this child, this Savior in my arms, he's saying, I have in a very real sense seen your salvation. Because all of God's work, saving work, is wrapped up in this infant, in this bundle that is in Simeon's arms. He is salvation. He is sufficient. And having him, I have all I need, because all the salvation that God gives is bound up in this one child. And what is that salvation? Well, in Simeon's case, it seems to be a willingness to depart this life, to die without fear. J.C. Ryle says that the assurance that Simeon has seems to be a very hopeful one, for you see in Simeon how a believer in Jesus can die without the fear of death. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your words, for your eyes, my eyes have seen your salvation. There's no fear there, is there? That kind of assurance isn't something you get in the pagan world, certainly not in the first century. In fact, just like the 21st century pagans, they had no assurance in the face of death. The Roman poet Catullus once wrote, "When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must all sleep." Well, that's the gospel of paganism, isn't it? And there are countless examples of that attitude in ancient paganism as they faced the reality of death. It was suffused with a pervasive hopelessness. And yet there are many, many others, like Simeon, who know what it is to face death without fear, because they've got this Savior, a sufficient Savior. For example, the author of the hymn we sang earlier, "When All Thy Mercies, O My God," a man called Joseph Addison. He was an MP. He was a Christian essayist. And in 1719, he lay dying. He had dismissed his doctor, knowing that it was pointless trying to delay any further the inevitable, and he called for his stepson to visit him, who was a highly accomplished man, and yet he was living a profligate life. And he arrived at his stepfather's house, and he said, "You sent for me, sir. I trust you have some command for me which I will hold most sacred." And Addison grasped his hand and said, "Come. See in what peace a Christian can die." Because Addison was another Simeon, and because he had a Savior, he could face death without fear. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "We are confident to be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Do you have that kind of confidence? Do you have that kind of peace? Do you have this kind of sufficient Savior by whom you can face the valley of the shadow of death without fear? But then not only the humiliation of Jesus and not only the sufficiency of Jesus, but the waiting church also proclaims the offense of Jesus. Simeon does that in verse 34 and 35 when he turns to Mary and he talks to her about what this child will bring. "He blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Simeon says that when the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry, he's going to divide, he's going to offend, and he's going to expose. Within Israel, there are some whom he will make to fall. There will be some whom he will make to rise. There will be some upon whom he brings judgment. And there will be some whom he will save. He is a divider. He will offend, a sign who will be spoken against. Indeed, Simeon lets the shadow of the cross fall across the page there, doesn't he, at the beginning of the gospel, when he says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. And he's going to expose people by their attitude to Jesus, where there can be no neutrality. Jesus reveals the thoughts of many hearts. By your attitude and your response to him, he flushes you out into the open. You can't escape the offense of Jesus. In other words, Simeon was saying to Mary that Jesus will bring conflict by his very presence. And that's what the Lord Jesus himself says in Luke 12, later on, when he says to his disciples, "Do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." And then he goes on to say it'll be like living in a family of five people with two set against three and three set against two. Father against son, son against father, and so on. You know that passage. What does he mean? He means that when someone comes to him and becomes his disciple, they will find that others will oppose that. When you give your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that gives rise to conflict with others, and you share in the offense of Jesus. And don't some of you already know what that is? And have experienced it perhaps many times. In faith and in answer to his call, you've taken up the cross to follow the Lord Jesus, and you find that you lose the support of some of your loved ones and some of your friends. It's the offense of Jesus. I mentioned before about Dr. Lloyd-Jones' ministry in Sandfields, Port Talbot, where the church enjoyed, as it were, a mini-reviving at that time. And going home from a prayer meeting one evening, a recent convert was met by his angry wife, who said, "I'd rather you come home drunk than come home from a prayer meeting." That's just the conflict that the gospel carries with it. The offense, Jesus dividing, trouble everywhere he goes. He cuts through the facade. He reveals real attitudes toward him. As you know, there are many people even today who will say that they have a positive attitude and view of Jesus. They may even say that they admire him. Until, of course, they discover that he doesn't approve of or sanction something ungodly in their lifestyle. And then all of a sudden they get very upset and they get very annoyed. And I'm talking about professing Christian people. Because it's a generally held opinion, isn't it, today, amongst professing Christians today, that Jesus ought to really make them feel comfy and happy in their sins, rather than demand that they forsake them and leave them. But when Jesus does demand that I confess and renounce and forsake my sin, I'm flushed out into the open and my real attitude comes to light. Anger and hostility and a flat refusal to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The offense of Jesus makes trouble everywhere he goes, and many of you will have shared in that. And then fourthly, we see here in the waiting church, it's proclaiming something about the people of God. Verses 36 to 38. Luke introduces us to this lady, Anna, who is a prophetess, and he talks about her worship, and he talks about her witness. She talked about the Christ Jesus, just as Simeon had moments before, and she was in the temple almost all of the time, fasting and praying, offering continual worship to God. But the thing I want you to notice is Luke's personal reference to her, that she was, verse 36, of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was married for 7 years, and her husband died. She was widowed, and now she is 84 years old. 84 is pretty advanced in age nowadays, very much so in those days. And here now in this senior citizen, a witness to Jesus. And being a widow of 84 years, doubtless she knew what isolation was and what loneliness was. And she's among the people of Jesus, the waiting church, a true remnant who know and expect Messiah. A picture of the people of Jesus. Did you notice in Luke 1 and 2 how many people are like Anna? Have you noticed that? You have Mary and Joseph, obviously a younger couple. But in Luke 1:7, you have Zachariah and Elizabeth, beyond the age of childbirth, advanced in age. And here you've got Anna and Simeon. Simeon may not have been an old man, but from the way the passage reads, it seems a natural assumption to make that he was an old man and Anna's an older woman. So do you see the kind of witnesses that Jesus has? He's not ashamed to have elderly, creaking servants bearing witness to him. It seems rather that he seems to delight in them, because certainly three and maybe four of the witnesses mentioned in Luke 1 and 2 are already drawing their pension, as it were. Perhaps you need to see that today. Life isn't over when you reach 60 or whatever it happens to be, but rather Jesus' people are not ranked at all by age. And we need to see that in our day and age, because our culture, isn't it, is very much driven by a consideration of youth and youthfulness. But many of us need to know that we have a truly sufficient Saviour, and that we are truly numbered amongst his people. And when we are advanced in years, we need to know that he's still our Saviour, because doubts and fears can shake us then in later life. And then we need to be reminded of passages such as Psalm 71 that we read earlier in the service, where the psalmist says, for example, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. You have," he says, "made me strong from my youth." Verse 6, "I've been upheld from my birth. You took me out of my mother's womb." Well, now verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age," and so on. Verse 17, "O God, you have taught me from my youth." Verse 18, "Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, do not forsake me." That's the kind of Saviour Jesus is. He doesn't cast us off in old age. He doesn't forsake us when we feel our strength is spent. At that time, when we most need a strong Saviour, in our growing weakness, he's still with us and for us, still uses us. He has disciples in every age category. He's not ashamed, but rather, he delights to have them amongst 84-year-old widows, to whom he still says, even in old age, "I am he, and to your grey hairs I will carry you." Some of us, perhaps this morning, need to be assured of that. And you need to know that you're as much part of God's people, the people of Jesus, in your 70s and in your 80s and in your 90s or whatever. That's to whom your faith is directed. And he's not ashamed of us at all, any of us. And he welcomes and delights in us as his witnesses. So here we've got a waiting church, a remnant of true believers, Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph. And they don't draw attention to themselves. Rather, they're preoccupied with this infant. They're preoccupied with Jesus. And their vision is fixed upon him. And if we are a true church, our vision too will be fixed upon him. And we too, as a true church, will be waiting for his second coming. And we'll be concerned to witness to him and to worship him, to draw attention, the attention of others, to this all-sufficient Saviour. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Our Father, we bless you for this gift of your salvation, who brings salvation to the Gentiles and is a light to the end of the earth. We thank you that that light and salvation has reached out to us, and that we've come to know you and your great redeeming love through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Grant that the attention of our lives would be fixed upon him, and that we would be concerned to draw the attention of others also to this one in whom your salvation is found. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.